two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Last week, we pictured a young man, Zacchaeus, standing at the great crossroads of future and vocation. Shall I uphold the traditions of my fathers and follow the ways of the halakha? Or shall I embrace the cosmopolitan, sophisticated, and lucrative future of Greco-Roman culture? After all, first century Judea was Greco-Roman culture, with its classical white temples, its colonnades and colosseums. Its boys attended classical gymnasiums and participated in Greco-Roman sports. A young man aspiring to influence, not to say affluence, in Roman society would not be held back on account of his Jewish parentage. Like Zacchaeus, he might enter the societas publicanorum, becoming a so-called publican, entering the patrician class of Roman society, an equestrian, just below the senatorial level of the patrician class. Such men managed public works projects, supplied the Roman legions with needed goods and material, ensured that the regular census was taken, and administered the tightly regulated 1% tax. His would be a place of respect and honor in secular society. We might say that last week we considered the before, picturing young men standing at the crossroads, and this week we consider the after, with two men having now advanced down the road of life, having arrived to their destinations. One aspired to wealth and prestige, becoming a publican. The other chose religious life, becoming a Pharisee. Now, I admit that because I am a religious, I'm much more drawn to the Pharisee. I know that story much better than I know the publican story. On a day, they both come to the temple to pray. On the face of it, we might expect such a parable to be cast as a simple tale ending with a moral. Yes, you might follow the path leading to material riches, but that path also leads to spiritual destruction. But the path to religious life, that is the path to eternal life and peace unto your very soul. But you see, this is not the direction that the Lord Jesus took. By contrast, he sets out a subtle study of two psychologies. The Pharisee stands, seeking the place of ascendancy. We recall Jesus' words in St. Matthew's Gospel, speaking of the Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. The inner life of such a man we might term dog pack think. His mind's eye does not contemplate God, which St. Athanasius says is our only remedy from slipping back into degraded life. No. His prayer is fixed entirely on others. Where does he stand in the dog pack? God, I thank thee, I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Where he does consider religious life, it is not authentic relationship with God, but rather checklist religion. We all know what checklist religion is. By contrast, the publican, who enjoys wealth and prestige in the eyes of the world, humbles himself. He does not focus on others, but only on his own shortcomings. He does not criticize the hypocrisy of Pharisees, but sees clearly how far he has fallen short of the glory of God. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Jesus prayer, Kyrie eleison, Lord, be merciful to me, is among our most ancient prayers for a reason. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Kyrie eleison is the kernel of our relationship with God, for the world is the implacable enemy of God, and the world is our very element. Our secular culture is the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food which sustains us. Its thoughts become our thoughts, and its opinions become our opinions. The world is a proud place, a place of ambition, of aspiration to wealth, worldly reputation, and at last we are apt to fall into the trap of narcissism and the egoism of the Pharisee. Two young men stood at a crossroads with the glittering and sophisticated Greco-Roman culture all around them. One chose the traditions of the fathers and a life of religious devotion, yet both at last could not resist the inexorable power of the culture and the cult of self-absorption, the mania for me. Two men stood at a crossroads and in the end arrived to the same destination as slaves. Only one could look into his heart and see the dark state of his soul. In a sense, because he frankly took the worldly path, he was well aware that he was worldly. A mercy in the end. His eyes were not fixed on others, but only upon God, which was his salvation. What shall we say about our own willful attachment to culture? Our televisions, the movies we watch, the smartphones that have made us slaves to culture. We stare at them in a slavish obedience that cannot be turned aside. We are bound in chains that cannot be heard, for they do not shake, they cannot be moved. I recall as a teenager walking down the sidewalks of my hometown at night, passing house after house, whose windows radiated an eerie blue light. And a horrible vision took hold of me. I realized that nearly everyone I knew dutifully left the dinner table every single night, perhaps did the dishes, and then bathed themselves before a strange blue light that changed them. For the opinions of the culture inevitably became their opinions. The morals of the culture became their morals, and the ideals, aspirations, and role models of the culture became their way of life. I thought about past generations who sat at night reading books. Every home had a Bible, the bestseller for centuries. Nearly every family prayed after dinner, reading by candlelight in days gone by might reduce your eyes to blindness. But as the body is diminished, so the soul is magnified in like measure. Day by day, night by night, the inner person, living into a relationship with God, will find that his or her opinions and morals and aspirations become worthy of God, become God's ways. And being alone with God every day, examining our consciences before turning in each night, we will find that he does not forget us, but rather cherishes our loving thoughts of him. And if we should waken in the night in that very special solitude and intimacy with him, we say the prayer of the publican, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. We say it over and over and over until we settle down again into peace. Where do we turn in this toxic culture? I'm embarrassed to say, I don't know what to say when I realize that the word American has become synonymous in other countries with promiscuity, pornography, and homosexuality. Where does a young man find a nice girl? Or a young lady find a young gentleman whose hallmark is decency, restraint, and goodness? Only yesterday, a young man approached me. He was in his 20s and asked, "What do you do when party life and drugs and drinking and sex is celebrated as an ideal? It is the one value our diverse culture shares, where, I am told, our Super Bowl halftime show is little more than soft pornography. In previous generations, we would advise young people to join the church and meet others who seek God's way of life. After all, if your future husband or wife does not love God, how can he or she love the values necessary for a wholesome family? But to find such a church, you would need a time machine." I was born into a multi-generational Anglo-Catholic family. And through this tradition, I learned devout life. I was formed in beautiful prayer and sacred music of great depth and beauty. I heard homilies that brought tears to my eyes and trained my soul in profound truths. I have no doubt that this formation was decisive and one day led me down a path toward ancient languages, a love of the Greek fathers, a PhD in medieval and Renaissance culture and literatures, and finally to the sacred priesthood. Shall I commend this church to young people seeking wisdom and God? Shall I send families to form their children there? Alas, on a day, the youngest priest I knew and one of the oldest called me on the phone and asked me the very same question. How can I, with a clean conscience, baptize anyone into this church? As these men did not know each other, I took it to be a sign, for both spoke my own heart. I resigned my position as an Episcopal priest, leaving a three-story rectory on the main coast and a beautiful stone temple of God. I decided I would serve the Roman church, for I saw so many sheep without a shepherd. But soon I was immersed in a vast clerical culture of sexual perversion. One respected book by a Roman Catholic seminary rector estimated that 60% of the Roman priesthood in the U.S. participated in, quote, cruising homosexual lifestyle, unquote. Estimates of male religious on the informal report of monastery superiors were in the 90% range. A well-researched book on Vatican life reported that 80% of prelates serving in Rome frequented, quote, homosexual bathhouse culture, unquote, with discriminate sex with strangers. And EWTN's National Catholic Register reported a drug-fueled orgy in the apartments owned by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, the holy office, the highest office in the church, that went on for days before being broken up by the Swiss Guard. More recently, Pope Francis has advised the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops to be open to homosexual marriage unions. I offered myself to the Roman Church because I saw they needed pastors. But one does not enter a culture without becoming part of that culture. You cannot stand off to one side. But as I refused to participate in this one, I resigned my position as a theology professor, foregoing priestly life, and went to serve the Catholic apostolate in Haiti. I gave up my worldly prerogatives, believing that I would spend the rest of my life there. But the American culture followed me there too, a beautiful ministry built up for decades by a Franciscan religious order, by virtuous people, was being taken over by a new secular administrator. She demanded that our chapel be suppressed, that our religious artifacts, crucifixes, be removed, and then appointed a Planned Parenthood founder director to become our chief operating officer. I resigned immediately. A young man stood at a crossroads. He chose religious life and ended up in the world. Is this not the story of the entire Anglican Communion? The story of the Roman Communion? The story of the Protestant churches? In the U.S. today, I know of only one religious communion who insists on religious life. I share below a notice published on the website of the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist of the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia, located in Washington, D.C. Quote, "The church is the pillar and ground of the truth," 1 Timothy 3:15, our reading today. "Founded upon the teachings of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever," Hebrews 13:8. "She is not swayed by the winds of contemporary social and political philosophies, but continues to offer the path to the healing of the human person and the restoration of fallen human nature. Among the virtues, a chaste life remains the aim of every faithful Christian. Unnatural acts are proscribed because they are destructive of soul and body. With respect to marriage, the church understands it as an institution established by God before the fall. Therefore shall a man leave the father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh," Genesis 2:24, and later blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ with his first miracle at Cana of Galilee, John 2:1-11. This understanding has not and will not change. The church is a spiritual hospital for fallen mankind. In the fall, man became subject to a multitude of infirmities of body and soul, which can find healing only through the fullness of spiritual life within the church, which leads to union with God in Christ. The church welcomes sinners and strugglers with every passion and offers a path of healing and restoration to all. Christians in the United States should be prepared to live in a cultural environment increasingly hostile to traditional morality in general and to Christianity in particular. To create such an environment of hostility and ultimately to bring the church under persecution has always been the aim of our invisible enemies, who indeed have had their role in bringing about these societal changes. Given the steep trajectory of change in societal attitudes on this issue, increasing persecution of the church and discrimination against her faithful members is likely. In the face of such hostility and ostracism, we must respond with both truth and love. We must live up to our highest aspirations, making clear the otherworldly dimension of Christianity. Our forebears emerged into the world of late classical antiquity with a radical, life-transforming alternative to the worldview of pagan society. We think of the publican. Increasingly, this will be our position in our secularist society. The days of fitting in will come to an end. Under persecution, we will either become Christian or less. There will be no middle ground. We will either become Christian or less than Christian. There is no middle ground. We should not be daunted by these things, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus and Savior, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. The church has experienced many periods of persecution in her history and has only one. The church has experienced many periods of persecution in her history and has only added to her choir of saints. May we be accounted worthy of them. Amen. I commend to you any Russian Orthodox Church. I myself served in a part of the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia, which is a jurisdiction of the Moscow Patriarchate, that celebrates approved Western liturgies. Our prayer life has not really changed, but the air we breathe has never been purer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.